Probably the main type of fear that most people suffer from or experience is the fear of the unknown. When I ask the question, what happens one moment after you die? What does that make you think of? Or how does that make you feel? When we consider that most people don't want to think about that, that it, strangely enough, is not necessarily the number one thing that people fear, but it's at least number two and sometimes number one. People don't want to think about it. There are a lot of people who say that we don't know what's going to happen, or we don't know what it will be like, or we don't know what will be experienced, which leads to another question of what has or is currently being experienced by those who have already died. And that's a question that maybe you've pondered. I dare to say that all of us have thought about what's going to happen right after that moment. And to a certain extent, if it's not terrifying, then you haven't really thought about it. Because the fear of the unknown is a very powerful fear. But there's also another type of fear, and that's the fear of the known. It's very rational to be afraid of things that we know. You might say it's irrational to be afraid of things that we don't know. But when it comes to one moment after you die, and you ask what that will be like, what is that question? Then you can fall on a couple of different sides of the known and the unknown. When it comes to the known, and what I mean by that is, if you know what will happen, then it will cause either one of two things within you. It will cause fear, or it will cause hope. I dare to say that most people don't like to think about what will happen when they die. Number one, because they're afraid of the unknown. But number two, possibly because they're afraid of the known. You know, in my mind, I've been working on a lesson through John chapter 6 where those who were fed by Jesus, they left, and Jesus turned to his apostles and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And what's their response? Their response is, "Where else can we go? Can we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, we know too much to turn away now. We know too much. There are some people that know enough to know that they need to fear the day of their death. And so they don't want to think about it. And when someone brings it up, they are maybe offended, or they want to change the subject or something like that, because they know enough already. Like Jesus' disciples, they knew. We know enough now. We can't turn away. We've learned too much. There are some people that refer to that moment as the discovery of the great mystery. But God has gone through great lengths to tell us what it will be like. Now, we can't know everything that it will be like because we have a finite mind and we are physical, and that's okay. But there are things that we can know, which means that we don't have to suffer from the fear of the unknown, and we don't have to suffer from the fear of the known, but we can have hope in those things. And so let's look at what God has to say about it. One of the key books in the New Testament that addresses what will happen at the end is the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 13, we have this statement that they turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for Christ who would return. But they had a little bit of difficulty processing what it would be like. And so in chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul has to straighten some things out. Now this is not a, some people might call it a theological treatise on the end times. Or if you're familiar with the term eschatology, just the study of the end, that's one of the major doctrines of the Bible. What is the end like? Well, this is not about that per se. It's not a discussion specifically about what's going to happen, but it's an addressing of the issue of their fear of that or their worry. There are some who have already died. Jesus hasn't returned yet. I think about it myself. Pretty much every time I get in a car, especially if I'm not driving, I just have to trust and have hope, right? Or whenever I get in an airplane, you ever get in an airplane and you say to yourself in your mind, I do this almost every time, you say to yourself, well, this very well could be the end right here. Because there's no fender benders really in airplanes, right? It's all over, right? So what do you do with that? When you're really honest with yourself about how brief this life is, what do you do with that? I haven't even mentioned what Paul's going to mention about that the return of Christ will equal the end of our lives in the sense that our spirit will be separated from our bodies. That's what death is. And that when Jesus returns, that's what will happen. The spirit will be separated from the body. Now we're going to get into a little bit of what the ins and outs of that are as far as Paul addresses it in some other places. But when you think about it, which is more likely for Jesus to return before you die or not? That's one for the people that do statistics. You know, I was just thinking, sitting there, are there more people alive today than that have already lived? That's probably a dumb question. There's probably been a lot more people, but I don't know. We got a lot of people on the earth. You just imagine when Jesus returns, for how many billions of people will that be the end? So it very well could be within our lifetime. Are we afraid of it or not? You go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is from the English Standard Version. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That means those who have already died. "That you may not be grieved as others who have no hope." Now see, that's the key right there. You have either one of two things. Either you are afraid, and you might put some other words in that, like worried, or you have this great ability to push that out of your mind. You suppress that. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And sometimes some people want to be ignorant about that, right? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, just like the people who are always worried and afraid of it and don't have hope. See, that's the other thing that you can have when you understand what's going to happen at the end. And so this morning, if you're listening to me, you're going to walk out of this door with one of two things: the fear of the known or the hope of the known. I pray that you will leave with the hope of the known. But in the middle of this lesson, if you have fear because of the known, that you will change that before you leave. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, the resurrection is not going to play favorites. And whether you die or are alive when Jesus returns, the resurrection will have the same effect on you as any other Christian. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words." And if I have enough time at the end of the lesson, I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 5. But in chapter 5, he talks a little bit more about it. He talks a little bit more about how it's going to be like a thief in the night. When we talk about the end, it should do something to us that's different than discussing anything else. When we discuss and we talk about the end in light of the reality of who Christ is and who we are in Christ, it should do nothing but encourage us. It should do nothing but instill hope in us. Let's look at some of the ins and outs of what happens right after we die. You know, there are some examples of it that are, you might say, an account of that moment. But again, I would say we've got to be very careful. Got to be very careful not to base entire doctrinal systems on the specifics of some of these examples. And so go with me to Luke chapter 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. Now, we're not going to look at the whole account of this, but it's Jesus telling what most people would say is not a parable. It very well possibly happened, because it's not in the style of a parable. It's not preceded by saying, and Jesus told them this parable. It's just told matter-of-factly that there was a rich man and there was Lazarus. One was evil and one was righteous. You go to Luke 16 and verse 22. We begin to look at you really painting a picture, and some have literally painted pictures of this, right? Luke 16, 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You see, right off the bat, we had to be very, very careful about taking this literally, right? Taking this literally. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. All right, so we have a couple of terms here. I mean, if you want to call Abraham's bosom a term, you can. But that is really painting a picture of what it will be like, right? A place where he will be comforted, where he will have what he didn't have in the life that he lived. But the rich man, there's a couple of terms, torments. It's in the plural, that's why it's not he was in torment. He was in torments. He was in a place where there's lots of tormenting going on in Hades. Which Hades, we've discussed this before, Hades means the grave or the pit. It's the place of the dead. It's if you will, it's neutral in that sense. We all, when we die, will go to Hades in the sense that we will just go to the place of the dead people. Because that's where dead people go, right? But when he's in the place of the dead people, he is in torments, or he is in a place where there's tormenting going on. And so we have that described. You go down to verse 26. After some explaining of what's going on from Abraham, he says this, "And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." All right, so we have the rich man who is being tormented, a place of misery and punishment. And then you have Abraham's bosom, you have this place of comfort, and you have this gap, this gulf, this chasm in between the two. And the most important part of this description is the fact that there is no passing between the two. The important part of this is that once you die, there is a finality to where you are in the spiritual realm. That is beyond important. We're going to get into that a little bit more about how there's no second chances. In the sense of there's no changing once it's all said and done. As I said in class, I read somewhere in a book last night that this can be thought of as a probationary period. This is our chance. This life is a chance to decide with whom we will stand. We will stand with God or we will stand alone. This is our chance to decide. Because there is no decision afterwards. It's final. You stay in the book of Luke. And you go to when Jesus is on the cross. And you have the thief who is penitent on the cross. Luke 23, 42. Luke 23, 42 and 43. And Jesus said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be in paradise." You will be with me in paradise. Okay, so we have this picture painted of a place of comfort, paradise, a place of tormenting, and you can't go across the two. There's no changing between the two. And so this begins to paint a picture. And we have to be very careful that we're not imposing physical limitations on the spiritual realm. We have to be very careful to understand the difference between the two. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, we find the term paradise again. Revelation 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so we have paradise there again. Now, are there those who would look, they would look at Luke chapter 16 and they would say, okay, well, right now, before the day of judgment, right now when you die, you're going to either go to the place of tormenting or paradise, right? I'm very careful about nailing that down as different than heaven and hell. I'm very careful about that because, I'm sorry, I just don't know. I just don't know. There are some things about that I have difficulty accepting when it comes to the idea of there being any sort of a waiting, as if we're waiting after we die for something else to happen, as if there is time in eternity. I just have difficulty with that. You can discuss that with me later, but what I'm saying is that we can know enough to paint an accurate picture without absolutely nailing things down that our brain just can't wrap itself around. And that's okay. But in Revelation 2 and verse 7, paradise, the term paradise is used to describe heaven in the presence of God and not a place that is the waiting place of heaven. All right. And so I just wanted to show that clarification that we need to be careful about nailing that down precisely. And even Peter gives us a bit of an insight into the nature of God and the nature of the spiritual realm in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, when Peter says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and a 1,000 years as one day." In other words, time really doesn't have any meaning to God. Time doesn't have any meaning in eternity. Time doesn't have any meaning in the spiritual realm. And so I have a real trouble with the idea of I'm going to die and then I'm going to wait around somewhere for something else to happen, as if time is part of that process. I just have difficulty with that. I think maybe it's a little more simplistic than that. We have to be careful attaching physical attributes to God. Now, I believe there's a way around it. When it comes to the specifics about particular things, for instance, we on Sunday nights have been going through the qualifications of elders and deacons. And for some of those issues, there can be, you might say, a resolution in a place where people disagree about what it means. Okay, there can be a resolution when you step back and you look at the greater principle, or maybe a couple of greater principles that help there to be unity when there's disagreement about the interpretation of a particular passage. Unity must still be maintained. Now, when it comes to this particular issue and being able to paint the picture and nail down exactly what it's going to be like when we die, I think that there is a simpler way, and I think maybe a more important way for us to look at it. That it isn't a matter of being in a place of torments. It isn't a matter of being in a place of comfort in paradise, or a matter of being in heaven or hell. I think that it can be even more simple than that. And that there's a more important way to think of it, and that is this, that when you die, here is what it will be like. You will exist in one of two states. And this is all. This is it. These are the only options that you have. You will be in Christ or not in Christ. You see, because when you're in Christ, then that really takes care of all the details. It takes care of everything. You don't really have to nail down anything after that. When you're in Christ, then you have the confidence of what it means to be in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Okay, so everything, I'll put that down right here. Now, what about if you're not in Christ? What does that mean? That means you don't have anything that Christ has to offer. And so that paints that picture very clearly too. So just put that down right there. You think about those as we go through the rest of this lesson. We don't go to a place when we die. This life is the decision of how we exist before we die, in Christ or not in Christ. The Romans 8 and verse 1, a passage of hope, but boy, does it draw a line. It draws a line, as Jesus would say, between the sheep and the goats. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, which means there's condemnation for those who are not in Christ. That's the reality of the moment after death, in Christ or not in Christ. And that's the most important way for us to think about it. That's the most important motive. When you think about those who say that God is evil for sending people to hell. Boy, that's a strong statement, isn't it? But what is hell exactly? What is heaven exactly? Well, it's either in Christ or not in Christ. And let's flesh that out just a little bit more. Being in Christ means that you are in relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the eternal and sovereign creators of the universe, who have done everything that they can do in this finite and temporal world to bring you into relationship with them. And that's heaven. That's what heaven is. To be in relationship. So how can it be that heaven is equal to relationship with the Father, and hell is equal to no relationship with the Father, and that makes him evil? If heaven means being with him, and he's evil, then what is heaven? You see, we've got to understand this very clearly for what it is. You see, it's our choice whether or not we don't want to be in relationship with him. It's our choice where we stand in our existence after this life. That's our choice. It's our choice to be in relationship with him or not. Here's another interesting thing about what will happen when we die. Well, look at Matthew chapter 17, starting verse 1. Matthew 17, this is the transfiguration. Matthew 17, starting verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. What does this tell us about what our existence will be like after we die? We will be who we are. We will retain our identity. That doesn't necessarily mean we'll look like this. Our body is not going to be a physical body. It doesn't mean some things, but it definitely means that you retain your identity. You will be who you are, whether or not you go by the name that your parents named you that you don't like. That's me, right? I'm okay if I have another name in heaven, but I'll still be me, and you will still be you. And we'll get to this in a minute about what we'll know there. But we do retain our identity that we have in this physical life, just as Moses and Elijah are shown to have done it there as well. But our life will be determined by our spiritual state that we choose in this physical life. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, Solomon says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." There's a finality to it, but a return. There is an entrance. There is a crossing of the gap from the physical to the spiritual. In Hebrews 9, starting in verse 27, the Hebrew writer says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." What do we get from those two passages? That our spirit will return to God who gave it, and that this life is the one chance, and when we die, then we are introduced to God. What we can know about it is that, and this is where it comes into the hope of the known or the fear of the known, and that is that when we die, God will be in control of us. We will be at the mercy of the hands of God. But after that moment, there's no middle ground, no purgatory, no second chance. At that moment, we are in the hands of God, whether in Christ or not in Christ. But what about this body? And what about that existence that it will be like? You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is 58 verses all about the resurrection. And there's some descriptions there that are some a little bit difficult. But let's look at it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 42. Paul says this, "So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That's an important differentiation. That's an important thing for us to understand. Now I've heard a definition, a simple definition of spirit is you might say, a mind without a body. But typically the way that it's described in Scripture and the way that we think about it sometimes is that we have a spiritual body. Typically, body implies physical, right? So the idea of a spiritual body just means that we will have a spiritual existence of some kind. You might say that we will be in a similar substance to God at that point. As we were created in the image of God, after we're separated from this body, then we will be in the spiritual existence, spiritual body. The state of being. The real life. The place that we will experience for such a period of time, in a place where there is no time, that this brief existence just pales in comparison. That even the idea of this life being just a vapor that is here for a second then gone will be the understatement of eternity. You get on to verse 51. Verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so at the last trumpet, you see, the same moment as is being described in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that the last moment of the physical world with the return of Christ will be just the twinkling of an eye. It will be so brief. It will be something that you will not be able to see coming. It will be something that will be on top of you before you know it. It will be something within which you will not have an opportunity to do anything about it. You will be at its mercy. "But the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible." So it will be some who have already died. And he's describing them as participating in the resurrection at that moment. That's where we have this idea that people say, well, the people that have died are waiting until that time. We can talk about that later if you want to talk to me about it. But then he says, "We shall be changed." I often wonder which I will experience. Will I experience dying in a plane crash or dying of old age. You ever find yourself doing something and you begin to think, okay, Jesus could come right now? You ever just sit and think that? Okay, it could happen right now. Okay, maybe it will. We don't know. Maybe it could come, maybe right now. And you just kind of think about that for a second, and boy, that is a healthy thing to do. Let me tell you. That is a healthy thing to do when it comes to your perspective on the present and on who you are and what your purpose is in life. To be looking for the Savior to come, that can be very sobering. And it can cause you to change who you are, change your actions, change your mindset about who you are and who you need to be. But I wonder when that happens, what it will be like. You know, I just turned 40, and definitely the older you get, the more stuff starts going wrong with your body. And I wonder about those who have chronic pain and the hope that it gives them of just being changed to something eternal and spiritual, and none of this physical nonsense you have to worry about anymore. You know, the curse of this earth draws our minds and hearts to the end in anticipation and hope and looking forward to it. What will it be like when we die? You go to Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. John records this, Revelation 7 and verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful picture. You go to Revelation 21 and verse 4, a similar statement. God, Revelation 21, 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, I know right now of people who have decided that they are not going to be in Christ when they die. They've decided that. And that breaks my heart. And I wonder, what will I be like in heaven? What will my mind be like when I'm in the spiritual realm? Will I know about that? And will it break my heart? He says every tear will be wiped away. Will it mean that I won't know about that anymore? Will it mean that when I'm in the presence of God, that He will transcend my mind to a place where His is, that I can process it in such a way that it doesn't eternally break my heart? I don't know. I don't know those things. But I know that there will be no more tears in heaven. That's what I do know. I do know there's no more pain or no sorrow or no death. That's really all I need to know. You see, there was a great misunderstanding of what would happen at the end. And just to paraphrase what we find in Matthew 22 and what we find in Mark chapter 12, the Sadducees confronting Jesus about a woman who, because her husband died and was then taken as the wife of the brother, and then he died and she was taken as the wife of that, all the way to seven brothers who all died. They said, who will be the husband in the resurrection? In a mocking way, as if it's not going to happen, right? That's what the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, You really don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong because you don't know two things. You don't know two things. You see, here's where the hope of the known comes into play, because it works a lot of things out. He says, you don't know two things. You know neither the Scriptures. You don't know what God has already communicated about the end of your life. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Because when you know those two things, that works out a lot of the other stuff that your mind can't seem to wrap itself around. I've been looking at recently quite a few different doctrines of different types of religions that are kind of based upon, or you might say they were the conclusion of people who couldn't wrap their head around God, and so they just rejected God. Because they don't understand the power of God, and they don't understand what God has already communicated to us. We don't need to know everything. But when we trust in the power of God, then we don't need to worry anymore. We don't need to be without hope. We don't need to have the ins and outs of the afterlife nailed down. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." That faith in Him means this. And when you look at Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, you see this also. But you see this, that our faith is this, that we have seen things that prove to us the things that we can't see. That's what faith is. Faith is the understanding and the belief of facts that prove to us we can trust in God about the things that we can't see and can't comprehend. He's proven Himself worthy of that. He said, look, you can't have the mind that I have. You can't know what I know, but here's what I'm showing you. You can trust Me. If you will just put yourself in My hands. You go back to Romans, chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, in closing. Paul says this. He says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." You see, when we are in Christ, then we're in Christ, whether this side of eternity or the other side of eternity. And so here's what the hope or the fear of the known is. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And there's no hope for those who are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then come to God through Christ. It is for the purpose of you being ready for the moment that you will step into eternity so that you can be in relationship with the Father forever. If you haven't been united with the death of Christ and then with the resurrection of Christ, then you're not one with the resurrection of Christ in eternity. And you have no life, but you have death. And so if you need to be united with Christ in baptism, then do that today. The call for that is on every page of the Bible. The warning of what is to come. And for us who are in Christ, the hope of what is to come. I pray that what I've shared with you today, if you are in Christ, that it gives you hope and anticipation, and that you're anxious for it to come, and that you think about it a lot. And if you're not ready for that moment, I hope I've convicted you in some way to be ready for that moment. We're going to have a song of encouragement. If you need to make something known during this song, that we can make things right before it's too late, then please do that as we stand, as we sing.